these will go on my website as soon as I can get around to it in audio. So if you have friends that want to listen to what we did there. Some long years ago, Ray Steadman preached a very good series on Abraham. It's in book form now, re-released, and it's excellent. It's just with all of the clarity and the thoroughness that Ray was noted for. The only thing that happens when one of his sermon series is edited like this is that the old anecdotes are updated. Unfortunately, the old jokes were taken out, and they're hilarious. The Steadman jokes are... The secretaries, I think, when they were typing through the sermons, everybody would get upset about a given joke, and they'd take it out, and someone else would take out another one, and pretty soon, I don't know if anybody has a full set of raised jokes. I think one of the daughters does. Okay. Last week, we just did a little review of the first 10 generations of the human race, which starts with the creation of the world and runs from Adam down to Noah, 10 generations. And there's a lot jammed into there, and it ends up with the destruction of an ancient civilization, a world full of people who had expanded out pretty well to fill the available space, some millions of people, 100 years of opportunity for those fallen people to come to know Jesus Christ, to come to know God, and to find a refuge on the big boat that Noah built. And only Noah and his sons and their wives were willing. So only 8 people saved out of that enormous, heavily populated world. And that's kind of scary when you think about our world now, which is populated about the same amount, probably. We know a lot more about God, we're a lot more accountable, and we're probably pretty well near the end of a civilization when it's time for God to intervene again, and he has to intervene again. So following the flood, which is pretty major, with a readjustment of the whole world and civilization all gone, we have 10 generations down to the man named Abraham. And so that's quite a few years. If a generation is 40 years or so, that's an awful lot of opportunity for many, many people to spread out over the earth. You'll also notice right away that the people after the flood lived a long time. By the time of the flood, the human lifespans were 900 and some years, and they dropped after the flood over a period of some generations, and they slowed down to lesser lifespans. Anybody remember the lifespan of our friend Abraham that we want to look at today? 175. So he's a tired old man when we meet him, all worn out and had no descendants at age 75. But God has a lot in store for him so that he lives to be 175. When you get down to the time of the flood, time to Moses, how long did Moses live? 120? Yeah, 120. That breaks into three groups of 40 years. That's how they remember it with him. Okay, the lifespan's dropping down, and then Solomon tells us what the lifespan sort of is going to end up leveling off in our time. 70 years, and if by reason of... if by reason of something... 80 years. So that's why we're stuck there. Nothing you can do to change that until God changes it. All right, let's look and see where we came from a little bit. In chapters 10 and 11, we have the Table of Nations, which is just this listing of the patriarchs, the heads of nations. By Jewish accounting, there are 70 nations in the world, 70 families of nations who spread out and repopulated the world. The world then today is populated by the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, divided into something like 70 nations. And we find today that the man Abraham is listed for us here as a very key figure in history. He's the father of the nations, but the father of all who believe. Abraham is held up for us as the example of a man who learns to live by faith. He's a great man of faith, and for that reason, he's also the father of monotheism. The Jews and the Arabs and the Christians consider him their spiritual father. The date for the flood. Anybody remember Lambert's date for the flood? The authoritative, accurate, well-researched date for the flood.
When Methuselah died.
Yes, that's right. That's when Methuselah died. But do you know the calendar year? My calendar year, my sort of working date is 3500 B.C. And I don't advertise that particularly. That's just what I have in my Bible that connects all these people together. So what would you say would be the time of the first pyramid? Now we're not looking at the Bible. We got to look at what's known from archaeology and archaeological history. 2,500 years B.C. Okay, so after the flood, the whole earth is in shambles, right? Enormous upheaval in the geography of the land, and probably a great ice age right after there, and probably a lot of volcanic activity and a lot of upheaval. And not long after the flood is this God confusing the languages and changing the original language into many languages to force the human race to spread apart. And as far as we know, the area that man has settled in is in northern Iraq, in the northern Mesopotamian river, up Nineveh up at the north, and Babylon a little bit further south, and Ur way down in the south. So we're talking about Iraq, pretty much. And we have quite a bit of archaeology from Iraq 100 years or 200 years ago, and the ziggurats and the hanging gardens of Babylon and the great palace. Saddam Hussein wanted to rebuild the great palace and put his name on there because he was the new Nebuchadnezzar, and it was going to be just a great, wonderful city, but he got stopped, unfortunately, short of his plans on that. Now, the archaeologists will talk about the dates of Babylon as being approximately 3,000 B.C. If you talk to a secular, non-believing geologist, archaeologist, he'll say, well, I think Babylon, sort of 3,000. Well, that wouldn't disagree with us too much, would it? If Noah and his family got off of the ark about 3,500 B.C. and they wandered on down into northern Iraq, and there are no railroads and no donkey caravans and no sports cars and no Volkswagens and no internet, no nothing, but they can. It's farmland, it's good farmland. So you can settle down and begin to farm and build cities out of mud brick and brick cemented with asphalt. And the people would settle then gradually, especially after the languages were confused up at Babylon, the people then all began to scatter to the south and off in other directions. The word Babylon, what does the root word mean? Anybody? There's two words that are sort of important here. One of them is Balal, B-A-L-A-L, and the other one is Babel, B-A-B-E-L. B-A-B-E-L, you could figure that out. That's two words. Bab means gate. L means God, gate of God. So if you're building a city and a big tower and you set up your own religion, then the city that you built, that Nimrod built, is going to be the city which is the gate to God. And up on the top of the tower, that was his promise, that you could go and talk to the gods. The related close Hebrew word, B-A-L-A-L, means confusion. And that's a perfectly good word, because that's the place where their languages of the world were confused. But it's also a beautiful picture of what idolatry does, that when people turn away from the service and worship of the one true God, the result is confusion and chaos and disorder, and just like now, all over the world, okay? Now, in this time period, Shem, Ham, and Japheth are busy writing down their family trees, and we went through those a little bit, because we know pretty well how the nations scattered out, and the best records in the whole world are right here in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10 and 11. The last list is in Genesis 11, is of the family of Shem, and the 10 generations here in the family of Shem run on down to, let's start at chapter 11, verse 26. So we're arbitrarily, we're going to focus down on one of the sons in the line of Shem. When Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So this is a family in the line of Shem, living in southern Iraq. What is southern Iraq? And we have a man introduced to us whose name here is called Abram. Later on, his name will be changed. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means Abraham, father of a multitude. So as God works with the man, his privileges and his ability to serve God are increased and multiplied. These are the descendants of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran was the father of Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the people inhabiting the whole region, which is Babylon. And Ur is a city known today, which has been excavated. What we know from the excavation of Ur, down near the modern little city of El Nasiriya, I think it is, the city had a big library, it had temples, had a population of about 50,000. It was an advanced, thriving city in the time that Abram lived there. So sophisticated. This isn't some little village. And Abraham and his family made their living by taking care of sheep and goats and cattle, perhaps. So they're nomads. They wander around, and it's very fertile land. So that's what they're not city dwellers. Okay, city dwellers, as a matter of fact, God's people generally aren't city dwellers. We're generally outdoor in the farms in the early days. Okay. And let's see. Which verse did I stop with here? 29. Abraham and Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Her name gets changed later on. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Haran's way up in the north end of Iraq, maybe 400 miles up north, long ways on foot. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So at some point, the family picks up from Ur and moves up to Haran and stops there for a while. Well, this is getting around to where God's going to call Abram and ask Abram to go not just from Ur up to Haran, but to go into the land of Palestine. What we could do to get an overview of what God's doing is look at Acts chapter 7 real quick here. In Acts chapter 7, we're in the middle of a speech by Stephen, the first martyr of the early church. The church has just been born. It's in its new days, and the early believers are defending the faith with wonderful sermons from the Old Testament about what God's doing. And Stephen stands up rather boldly in front of all the high priests and all of the scribes and important people and reviews for them what God's doing with their nation. Chapter 7 of Acts. The high priest said, "Is this so?" Questioning what Stephen's been saying to them. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Depart from your land and from your kindred and go into the land which I will show you.'" So we here it's very clear that somehow God called Abraham to leave Ur and to go to Palestine. So we don't yet know all the details. We'll get some more as we go along. "Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans," Abraham did, "and he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him in possession and to his posterity after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his posterity would be aliens in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and ill-treat them 400 years. And I will judge the nation which they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs." And so on. Or do you see where this is leading right away? It's leading into the origin of the nation of Israel and the patriarchs of Israel, and it's leading to the Messiah. So we're in the direct ancestral line that's been promised to lead to the Savior of the world. And Abraham and his family were devout believers in the one true God at this time, were they?
No.
No. But the promise was given to Eve, and it was passed on down to Shem that the Savior of the world would be from the line of Shem. So surely they would have kept a close walk with God going in their family? No. Any place that you know of where that's recorded?
No.
It's in the back of Joshua. Towards the end, it says that Terah and the family had all drifted away from God. So we know at this point, now Abraham, as the young son, might have been searching and looking around. But in general, they're all unbelievers. And what's the religion going on down in Ur? What sort of religion do they have? Well, the city of Ur, the deity that goes with the city is probably the Babylonian moon god. The Babylonian moon god that's popular these days is Allah, El Allah. And he isn't as nice as Jehovah, by the way. They're not the same god. So there's a big problem is how did God speak to Abraham, and how did he didn't know anything about God. He's sitting in this city with pagan gods everywhere and shrines to pagan gods everywhere, and no television, and no, the library would be a very pagan, primitive library. Well, we have another clue from the New Testament. Maybe somebody knows as to the means by which God spoke to him. What did we just read from the New Testament from it? Acts 7. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, says Stephen, which means that somehow the God of glory, that's the Shekinah, that's the glowing cloud of fire by night and a cloud of cloud by day, visible, tangible presence. The glory of God appeared to the shepherds at Bethlehem when Jesus was born. So now you can imagine that you're Abraham living in Ur, and you, at least we know that Abraham is being spoken to by God, And maybe it's in the form of dreams, maybe it's over a period of time, but at some point he had a vivid, maybe vision or dream. Okay? Now, the whole story of Abraham is one about hearing from God and moving in God's direction and doing what God says. And the reason for starting this way is just to show that he didn't have a lot to go on at first. He couldn't sit down and talk with his father and his grandfather about the history of the flood because they'd lost all that by then. They'd lost track of it. But somehow he heard God and he responded to God. That's the essence of what faith is. Hearing what God says and acting on it. What if he had just moved to Babylon and started a local bookstore or something? What if he had stayed forever in Haran? Well, he stayed in Haran until his father died, and then that voice kept speaking to him to keep going and keep going. What do you think Abraham's thinking around? He's maybe a little restless down in Ur. What do you think he's going to get if he listens to this voice? Is he going to get betrayed and conned into something that he isn't going to be beneficial, or somehow? He's young enough. He's only 75, so it's pretty attractive for a little change of scenery and so on. A little later on from Hebrews, we know that fairly a little bit long into the process, Abraham learned something about God that made this deal very attractive, and it made him much more interested in something else other than the piece of land. Anybody know about that? That he finally said, aha, I know what's ahead. Not at first, but eventually. Yes, that starts even now. There, he knew that he would inherit a city whose builder and maker is God. He was going to the same heavenly city that we're going to. Okay? Well, now where did I stop? Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, we go back to Ur, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. I will curse, and by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. There's the essence of the calling of God to Abraham. It's got three main features in it. And the first part of the command, the call to Abraham, is pack up and leave. Pack up and leave home. Leave mom and dad and all the family pets and your friends that you play bowl with and play tennis with, or golf, whatever, and leave. And doesn't point out a main highway or what a jet airline to take. He just says leave to the land that I'll show you. So I'm not going to show you except as we get along, little by little. So is that not exactly how God calls every one of us? Pack up and leave. Leave your old life behind and your family behind. And I'm not going to tell you exactly where you're going, but I'll show you as you go, as you act. So if you stop obeying God, he'll just put you on hold and you'll just sit around a while, because it's step by step. There are several unconditional promises tied in here that are based only on the fact that Abraham responds. That's all he's got to do. And then God will show him where to go, and he will make out of him a great nation. And I will bless those and make your name, reputation, honor. I'll make it great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and by you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves. Anybody want to translate that into how we would think of that in today? I'm supposed to be pointing at people, but nobody has their hand up. Well, there's several things in here. How would you put this in modern day language as to what Abraham's getting promised? What's God offering that we could identify with? I don't know that we know what the word blessed means, for example. Well, we sort of do, but maybe. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. What does that mean? Good heavens, nobody, none of us would like to have a great nation named after us like Libya.
It's going to increase in number.
Okay, all right. You're going to have a great big family, so I'm going to protect your family and your marriage and your inheritance and your sons from all sorts of tragedies forever. So you've got this family heritage, nation.
You're going to be protected.
You are protected from your enemies.
And those who bless them and curse those who curse them. So even though bad things will happen, God will be there with you to strengthen you and get you through it. His ultimate promise that you are going to be increased to be a great nation is going to happen no matter what.
The nation is more than the nation of Israel. But not terribly. At this point, it's not war. Later on, we find out that we're part of that nation because we have been adopted into the family of Abraham by our faith in Jesus. Romans 4. Romans 4 is the New Testament explanation of why Abraham's in the Bible and how Abraham's faith applies to us. So Abraham obeys, and two things are guaranteed. He's going to be protected and enlarged. And his influence over the world will be increased and magnified. He'll be honored. And not only that, but what about people who treat him poorly? They're cursed. What about people today that speak ill of the Jews? That's almost everybody. They're in big trouble because they come right under this. This is a covenant here. An unconditional covenant. The United States has about half the Jews in the world. I think with 6 million Jews in Israel and 5 or 6 in New York and Los Angeles. About half the Jews in the world. How would you say the United States has treated the Jews in general? Pretty well. We don't have a lot of out and out prejudice against Jewish people.
So far.
But the history of 2,000 years, there have been much persecution of the Jews in England, in Russia, in South America,
in Germany.
And those nations have all paid a big price for that. But so far, that's one of the things we got going with us as far as God's concerned. It's maybe the only thing we got left now. But so this is a powerful promise. We're reaching back now 4,000 years. My date for Abraham is about 2200 BC. So 4,000 years ago, 4,200 years ago, is the setting for this first great covenant that goes into effect.
Remember? Just a comment.
Yes.
We look around at the world, though, and we really don't see things that way.
Yes.
I think part of the problem we have is, God offers us promises, but we don't believe him. And we want to know exactly what they're going to look like and when they're going to show up. And we're not really willing to trust him with things like that.
I think that Ray said something. Ray Stebbins said something to the effect that our most difficult problem in life would be unbelief. Our unwillingness or our inability to believe God and trust him. It's certainly true in our experience. In church, it's not enough to hear a good sermon or to have a bunch of promises laid out to you or to have some things that you think God wants to do for you if you don't take some action, step out. It's a pretty risky thing to pack up with all of your cows and sheep and goat and go on foot from Ur to Haran and then obey further and head out west all alone over dangerous trails with robbers, a long, long journey of months to get to the promised land, not knowing a thing about the land and what you're going there for. And who is this God that you can't see, that you can't touch, who's telling you all this? And you have no memory of it. You have no church around there to tell you about it.
I think the other portion that we have trouble with, and I think Abraham probably suffered from this as well, his picture of what life really was going to be like was based around the city that he came from. And he went to have a nice condo in the city and the park and things like that. He never found that picture of life in the promised land.
That's true. He did. He only just found acres and acres of grassland.
God promised him that in the future. He'd find that. We suffer from the same thing. We have an idea in our minds of what real life is supposed to look like.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm supposed to have the right house, have the right job, have the right amount of money, have the right car, have the right relationships, all those things. God doesn't promise that. He promises that He wants to satisfy us. And so we go into our relationship with Him with this picture in our mind, expecting Him to satisfy our picture of what life's supposed to look like.
Mm-hmm.
And most of the time He doesn't do that.
And He's sitting right next door to this big pagan city of Ur. So that's where He's growing up, around this big city. And there must be something about Ur that's not terribly attractive to Him if eventually He still wants a city and goes through His whole life waiting for the city that is to come. Okay, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Lot is his nephew, Lot. And why is Lot going with him? He doesn't have a dad. His dad's dead. And Abram is 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's sons, and all their possessions, which they had gathered, and the persons they had gotten in Haran. Who are the persons they had gotten in Haran?
Servants.
Servants, yeah. And also the parts of the family may have lived up in Haran. It may have been branches of the family to get some people to come along. So he's going to look for he's going to believe that his herds will be enlarged, and he's going to need more people to take care of his flocks, to tend the animals, which is a huge job if you're out in the ranch land. So he takes people along. This is the nature of faith, too. You know, when somebody calls a man of God to go, that man of God can round up all the people he wants. When the Jews destroyed Jericho, they went into the city and told Rahab she could bring her family and all of her friends, and she'd have safe haven. And Noah got on board the ark, and he told the whole wide world they were all welcome to come along. Later on, when the Jews leave Egypt, they invite the Egyptians to go, and a great mixed multitude of people from the land comes along with them. The motley crew with them. Not a lot of people, but at least the offer is there. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, this modern city of Nablus, to the oak of Moreh. And that, parenthetical, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Now, Shechem is a Hebrew word, means shoulder, and Moreh, oak of Moreh, means instruction. And we're going to start looking into here to what God is teaching through everything that's happening. He heads out. Where is Shechem? If you're coming in from the north, where's Shechem? I was thinking, I've got all kinds of maps at home, but they used to roll down from the ceiling on linoleum. If you remember Sunday school back in the 20s,
yeah.
It was really nice. They'd crinkle and everything. And I've got those maps at home, but it's just a lot of hassle. So you close your eyes and use your imagination, or look in the back of your Bible. North of Bethel, okay. And Bethel is north of Jerusalem, and so it's up in the north part of Israel. So it's sort of like a port of entry. It's when you're coming in. Everything changes when you step into the land of Canaan. This is God's land. He owns it, and He lets people live there, and He lets people live there on condition that they pay attention of the God who owns the land. When did God change that so that it was given to the Palestinians and the United Nations and everybody else but the Jews? When was that abrogated? It never was. So do you think it's kind of dangerous to live on a piece of land that's God's exclusive real estate that He gave to somebody else? And it's not just an ordinary piece of Palo Alto. It's a special piece of land. And everybody in the world wants it now. And even the government's trying to divide it all up. And it ain't yours to divide up. It belongs to God. So this is pretty scary. It makes the daily news really interesting. Okay. So he passes through Shechem at the oak of instruction. That means, what do you think you were saying to him by those symbols? What's that about? Abram, we got you this far. Everything in this land is going to have meaning for you. Well, maybe somebody by next week, somebody can think of some reason for these two symbols being at the first place. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham. Well, that's a little more interesting. Now, when you trust God and walk with God, He gives you more life. If at first the guidance you have is feeble and dim, obey God a while and then it'll get clearer and He'll add more information. And now it's becoming clearer what the promises are all about. Okay. The Lord appeared to Abram. We don't know whether that's face-to-face or something like that. It's probably the same Shekinah glory again. And now God says to him in person at Shechem, to your descendants I will give this land. And what did Abram do? He built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, that's interesting because quite a few times in the Old Testament, men of God stop and build an altar to the Lord at a certain spot. And oftentimes they'll come back to that spot as a memorial to remember something important that happened. And what is this? What does the altar stand for here? What are you saying to God when you build an altar at a place?
Worship.
Pardon me?
Worship.
Yeah, we're not. I guess our microphone isn't going on. Worship and thanks and dedication. Microphone's available. You might have to turn around and yell or something. I can't even do one task well here. Okay, so now Abram has seen the Lord or had a confirmation of the message that's probably scared him a little bit, and he's built an altar to the Lord, and that's to remind himself of the place where he's at, and the place that he's at has to do with instruction, and it's obviously something important. And he builds his first altar here. Now, you want to watch and see subsequently when a patriarch builds an altar or comes back to an altar. It's always important. From there, he removed to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So he's coming down, 30 miles? 30 miles south from Nablus, from Shechem, and he comes to Bethel. Now, Bethel, what does that word mean? House of God, yeah. Okay. House of God. And then there's off to the side over here, if he goes off to, east of Bethel, he comes to a little town called Ai. What does that mean? Does it say in your Bible? It means destruction. So what does that suggest to you? That you're walking with God, and you went to the first place that he told you to go, and then you moved on to the next place, but over here on the side is an option. Where would that take you?
The wrong way.
Get off track. You're to walk by faith and not get sidetracked off to that little town over there called Ai, because that's the place of destruction. This is real life faith now, isn't it? Because there's always the options to get off track. And He puts an altar down there at Bethel. It becomes a very important place. Bethel becomes a very important place for a long time in the history of Israel. And he called on the name of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? To call on the name of the Lord, or to call on the Lord by name, instead of saying just, "Oh God, I don't know who you are, but I hear your voice." He has received some additional information from God back at Shechem, because the Lord appeared to him, and once the Lord has appeared, then now he knows that this is a personal God. He's beginning to see God as at the personal, intimate level, as Yahweh, I am who I am. So he, look at what's happening to him. Act on what God tells you to do. He'll give you more light. He'll take you on to the next place, and he'll confirm by giving you additional information. Okay? And he's continuing to the south. Called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. That's all, so far so good. Nothing out of order at all. The whole land, is, he's supposed to go there. What's the Negev? That's the south part of the land of Israel, which is pretty barren and dry most of the time. Up north is where it's more like Northern California, and it's a lot more lush. Now, I don't know how much time has elapsed. I don't know how far they've spread out. They're apparently not very much, because right away comes the first trial. And that trial is verse 10. There was a famine in the land. The climate is like Northern California. We can have some very, very dry years, and then we have some wet years, like now, only even more so. And when they had famines in the land of Israel, that's disaster when you're grazing sheep and goats and cattle, and that's what you're depending on for your living. You have planted no crops planted. So there was a famine in the land. So Abraham went to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Why did he go there? Did God tell him to go there? No. So that would be one of the another pitfalls to the walk of faith. The life of faith would be things have really gotten bad, and I know God would like us to use our reason and to think this through and to do what's wise. We know he's a good God. So, and let's not bother him a lot. Or it just seems like there's no other option. There's just no other way this is going to work. We're going to have to go to Egypt. And Sarah and probably somebody else is saying, no, you shouldn't do that. But still, he goes down to Egypt. Was that a good thing? No, it wasn't. The famine was severe in the whole land. That's a big, serious thing. When he was about to enter Egypt, now he gets a little more anxiety and nervousness. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. It doesn't sound like that God's protecting him if that's going to happen on such a early on this journey here. Sarai, say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account. Let's tell a little white lie, because in fact, Sarah is his sister, half sister. So that's just a little half lie, half truth, harmless. Very convenient, isn't it? Very convenient. Yeah.
It shows such a huge lack of trust in God.
Yeah.
He just doesn't know God well enough yet. And of course, there's no history of how God provides necessarily. But to think, well, my God's not quite big enough to take care of this, so we have to lie. That's huge.
Yeah, and the lie follows the first step of disbelief, to not trust God for water. Or the proper thing to do would be get the family together and say, Lord, it's a big famine here, and we know you brought us this far, and you didn't surely bring us this far to let us die, so what do you want us to do next? Who knows, maybe the U.S. Navy is over on the seashore and has built a big desalination plant. You don't know. We don't know. Or maybe the drought's going to break right then. Okay, and so we're going to tell this little lie if we have to when we get down there with Pharaoh. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, he asses, men servants, maid servants, she asses, and camels. So there's certainly plenty of wealth and surplus in Egypt. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And so the plagues that are coming along on the part of coming and hitting the Egyptians are not the Pharaoh's fault at all. They're Abram's fault. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that it was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife?" So Pharaoh's all upset. He does not want to take this woman of foreign origin into his harem if she's a married woman. That's scandalous down here in Egypt, where we have such high moral standards.
How did he find out that she was his wife?
Oh, probably just the girls talking in the harem, and I don't know. Maybe somebody knows. They're texting around him. So the Pharaoh is all angry and upset, and this is a big crisis for him. And he says, "Now then, here's your wife. Take her and be gone." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him on the way with his wife and all that he had. Threw him right out of town. Didn't solve the problem with the drought at all. Only made it all the worse. Instead of having Egypt for a friendly next-door neighbor, Egypt is hostile. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him. He went into the Negev. Didn't say a thing about that, how the drought ended. It did. It went away. Abram was very rich in cattle, silver, and gold. And as he journeyed on from the Negev, where did all that money come from suddenly?
Egypt.
He got it in Egypt. The people were very generous, and the Pharaoh was generous. And he said, "Get out of town, and I'll give you $10 million, and just don't show up here anymore. I'm busy doing things." So that happened later on, didn't it? At the time of the Exodus, 400 years later, the Egyptians turned loose a great deal of their gold and wealth to the Jews at the time of the Exodus. Abraham was very rich. He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Goes right back to Bethel and Ai, to the same altar, and he probably thinks to himself at Bethel and Ai, something's dawned on him now about this God that's calling him and about the pitfalls along the way, and now in at the altar, what do you suppose he's talking to God about? We need a song and dance club here to wake the group up. Preston.
He should be at least thanking God.
Yeah.
Immensely. And
yeah.
Being in complete awe of God that God rescued him from this pickle that he put himself in. Because a lie like that about his sister would have had the consequence of messing up God's plan. Because she would have gotten pregnant by the Pharaoh.
That's right. That's good. Yeah. And how are we going to get the Savior of the world born from Abraham and Sarah if the Pharaoh happens to be the father here in this lineage? So you have to be careful. You might be messing up God's plans big time. And I suppose that while he's back at this altar, he's examining that this God is a scary God, and that it's possible to make great big mistakes, and you better trust him all the time, and you better hang in with it. It's because there are big consequences when you don't. And he's very thankful, as you point out. And that's what we can do. Now, he's a young believer at this point. And as young believers, we do this sort of thing. Even as old believers, we need to go revisit the altar at Bethel and Ai and look at the choices in life.
Lambert, there's another challenge here, I think. In going down to Egypt, we tend to try and find things like that in the world. That's kind of a picture of going down to Egypt.
Yeah.
But if we don't see God in the middle of our problems, then if we're out in Egypt and things seem to work well for us, we think it's Egypt that provided those things.
Yeah. Yeah.
we really have to see God in a problem first. Otherwise, we miss that opportunity to see how God has provided.
If to walk by faith instead of walking by sight means, oh, there's some riches over there right across the street, and I have some needs, and the right way is for me to go over there and ask God how I'm going to get those riches and possess them, because they're right in front of me. Whereas the faith trusts in the God of the invisible who keeps his promises. And it's not the right solution to just go help yourself to the next door riches. I was going to mention something else too here. We had that one little verse six back there. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. That's just stuck in there. And now we're noticing that there's a little something here, there's something different about Egypt than Canaan, than Palestine. So the land that you live in means that you're subject to the God of the land and the culture of the land, and this land of Israel is a very special piece of land. And there are some Canaanites living there, and we should know already that that poses another set of problems of living in the promised land. When you became a Christian, did you go through any parallel experiences that Abraham did so far? You know, we probably all can look back on your lives and see where you stepped into faith, where you began to enter the land, where you began to trust God, where you learned not to walk by sight, where you learned that there was another class of enemies in the land, the Canaanites, who represent the flesh, that they haven't appeared yet to be an enemy, but God is providing. So we get another crisis. It didn't say how the crisis on the famine went away, but it did. Obviously, it was all solved. Maybe by the time, maybe not long after Abraham lived and moved down to Egypt, it just started raining, so he didn't need to go at all. I don't know. Okay, so at verse 4 in chapter 13, Abraham went to the altar at Ai, and between Ai and Bethel, and there he called on the name of the Lord, called on the name of God by name, called on Lord Jesus Christ, or the equivalent that he knew, the God that he knew personally. And Lot, who was with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's family and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. What's that say? The problems, the forces of darkness are potentially, we're seeing more of them. There's not only the Canaanites, but the Perizzites are antagonists, they're fleshly enemies. And there's strife between the family that ought to be in unity. But then a whole bunch of mixed multitude has come along with them, a bunch of non-believers. Most everybody has come along on this trip because of Abraham's faith. I suppose other people are beginning to see that God's at work, so they're going to believe in the same God. But there's nothing like Bible studies yet going on. Really. Nobody turns on their radio to hear J. Vernon McGee or anybody. So, how do you solve the problem of getting a little too crowded? Verse 8, Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I will go to the right hand. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all of the Jordan River Valley, separated from each other. Thus they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, while Lot dwelt among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. They are Canaanites, by the way. Okay? So we have this little family splitting, and who gives who? Abraham should just say, well, let's, I'm older and I'm more mature and I know what's up, so I'll just assign you the piece of land that you can have. He doesn't do that. What does Abraham do? He says, look out and take whatever piece of choice land you would like. And Abraham is not going to choose that choice piece of land in the first place because
it didn't look so good
to the eyes of faith. Looked plenty good to the eyes of ordinary sight, rich, lush. This is down in the bottom of the Jordan River Valley by the Dead Sea, where it's warm all year round, a nice, lush climate. And if you go up to old Bethlehem or a little south of Bethlehem and look out over the edge from the mountains down into this valley, it's a lush valley, even though there's a lot more of it is salt water now, but it would be very lush to the eyes. And then probably not the same drought problem we had before. So this is the pitfall. Lot's going to regret this bad choice. Take him a long time before he does. But his choice is to walk by sight, not by faith. Right?
It doesn't look like God gave Abraham direction to do this either.
No, I don't know. That's a good question. Did God tell Abraham to decide it this way? Uncle Abraham, did he make the right decision when he said, Lot, you take any land you want?
Didn't say so.
So we don't know, but you could guess. You could sort of play around with either idea.
It isn't so much that a decision that's made, it's who you're depending on.
Yep.
God, I don't think really cared if he went to down in the valley or sit up in the mountains. I think Abraham's decision to let Lot make the decision says, I'm dependent on God. I don't really care where I have to go because it's God that's giving me the increase,
yeah,
not where I'm going.
That's good. So we get the feeling here that Lot is not a man of faith like Abraham is. He's not learning from Lot's choices. He's not interested in the God of the land, so he makes his own worldly choices, I think. Now, let's finish this chapter if we can here. The Lord said to Abraham, this is his third appearance now, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length of the and breadth of the land, so I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent, and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Another altar to the Lord, another lesson learned, and there's something that's suggested in here that this particular appearance of God couldn't happen until Abraham and Lot had parted company. Separation. There's right in the New Testament, isn't it, about how do you separate yourself from professing believers who aren't obviously walking by faith? Or should you? Or should you help them? It's a little different in the church where we have wheat and tares growing along side by side and we can't tell who's a believer and who isn't. But in this case, the prosperity of Abraham depends on his obedience and the obedience of everybody in his family and on the unity. Does that make sense that it was important for this split to occur between Abraham and his nephew?
Yes. Yeah. God originally told him for only him to go.
And all of the land, including the place that Lot is dwelling in, belongs to Abraham. So it doesn't matter. The land's going to be Abraham's, no matter whoever lives there. And now, so God has multiplied the simple promise that started down at Ur, has amplified it, and now instead of just go south and I'll give you the land, it's every place the sole of your foot steps upon will be your land forever. So in the end, Abraham can go before the United Nations and say, hey, you guys, I have something to tell you about that little plot of land. The little plot of land goes from the Euphrates all the way down to Egypt, and it goes up to Lebanon and Syria, and here's the map that I drew when I first went down there. So you guys all scatter and get out. Otherwise, I'll have the owner of the land come down and throw you out, which will happen in history. Okay? Have I left you all confused? The thing to do with Abraham's youth is to ponder about his walk of faith, his mistakes, when he turned around, the consequences of making bad choices, the importance of trusting in God for all the details, not walking by sight, not going by circumstances, but trusting in an invisible God. And you will know that that path is working when God gives you more light and confirms it for you, right? Anybody have any? Oh, there, Preston's got a great remark, I'm sure.
I don't know how great it is, but keying off of what Bill was saying, it seems like sometimes we get these ethical dilemmas. Like in this case here, you don't want to be stupid about settling in an area where you know there's not very much rain and it's subject to famine. So that's on the one hand. On the other hand is looking at the people that are going to surround you in Sodom and Gomorrah, if you were Lot. If you took the direction that Lot took, he's going to get the prize land, but the bigger problem, it seems like, is the temptation to sin. And so you always look for the higher good. Mm-hmm. In this case, the higher good is to stay pure and then depend on, as Bill said, depend on the Lord for your sustenance.
And he is the father of a nation, so what happens in the whole history of the nations is going to be stereotyped after, is going to be mapped out after this man's life.
Yeah.
The people who follow him will be like him. So, where is our choir director?
Page 409, hymn number 409. Abraham should have said this himself. I know not why God's love has great to me, he has made known. Nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know my believer, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against
that we know, Father, that you are Father, and that you are God, and that you are able to keep all that we commit to you until that time when you call us home. Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you, Lord, for your leading, for your guiding. Lord, we thank you, Father, that we know you. Father, bless these who are yours. Lord, give us to answer you quickly when you direct. Lord, for this we thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.